Let's turn to the book of Obadiah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. All 21 verses of it. And if you felt that the first half of Obadiah was difficult, the second half is virtually impossible. But I think we'll manage to make something of it. We've a limited amount of time, so to save revising in detail, and we have covered verses 1 to 9 in considerable detail, we summarize in this way. The message of Obadiah concerns God, present and active in the international situation. And that applies not only to Obadiah's generation, but to all the generations. So Obadiah is saying to you and to me, don't forget that God is present and active in the international situation. The second thing we've learned from Obadiah is that God is in control of all situations. Personally in control of all situations and all developments of these situations, even when there is no sign of God's presence. And we've got to remember that as well. The third lesson from Obadiah concerns this, that God is, notice the emphasis, it's all about God. He's a great prophet, is Obadiah. He doesn't let us wander. He keeps us to the point. Third lesson then, God acting in the interests of righteousness and justice and judgment. And as God was acting in that way then, so God is acting in that way now. In the interest of righteousness, justice, and judgment. Sometimes we read in the papers about certain situations and we say to us, oh, they got off lightly. Ah, but don't forget, God is the God of justice. And people don't get off lightly. And fourthly, if I'm counting rightly, I think, Obadiah has been speaking to us of God declaring that no matter the power and the genius of evil, and sometimes we say so lightly, oh, he's a clever devil. Well, he is, you know. But God declares through Obadiah that no matter the power or the genius of evil, it will be brought low. Look at verse 4. This is God speaking to Edom. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. And then in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, we are told that it will be quite clear to everybody that the collapse of Edom is no ordinary collapse. It will be quite clear that this happens not as the result of economic or social or political factors. It will be manifestly clear that God has done this. Every time I think of the demise of Khrushchev, I think of this. I heard about it when I was in the process of preparing the record, so the pastoral letter at that time was about it. Just like that. A man who brought the whole world to the edge of a precipice and the whole world was holding its breath because it seemed that fingers were poised above the nuclear buttons. It didn't happen. And in no time at all, Khrushchev was gone. So you see, Obadiah is really a very encouraging sort of chap, because he focuses our thoughts upon God. And so we come to verse 10, and we read verses 10 to 14. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, now underline the word brother, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, thinking perhaps of the destruction of Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You were just like one of the enemy against Israel. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. You know, that should put a terrible fear of God into some people, because it tells us that God marks the things that we do against his people and against his work. And the day comes when God, as it were, takes out the book and opens the books and says, right, you should not have done that, that, that. Think of some of these people who are criticizing that poor minister. Oh, he'll have faults the same as everybody else. Criticizing, no doubt, because of his ministry. The day will come when God will say to these people, including the child psychologist, you should not have said that to my... He won't say to your minister, because Jim Wallace is not their minister. He's God's minister. You should not have done that. You should not have said that. You should not. You should not. There's really quite a throb in these verses. And I suppose the text that we could use for that section, verses 10 to 14, is the word from the authorized version of, we are not going to look it up, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "And God requires that which is past." People sometimes say, I'd forgotten. Oh, it wasn't a very nice thing. I'd forgotten that I did that. Well, says God, you shouldn't. It's written down. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel a line. You should not have done that, says God to Edom. But look at verse 10. For violence done to your brother. Now, Edom was the descendant of Esau, and Esau was the brother of Jacob, whose new name was Israel. You should not have done that to your brother. It's as if God was saying, if an alien had dealt this way with Jacob, that would have been a bad thing and would have earned my rebuke, says God. But for a brother to do that to a brother is inexcusable. And it was deliberate. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to the book of the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 1 at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, and the Hebrew language there really indicates transgression being repeated over and over and over and over and over again. It doesn't just mean that Edom did either three things or four things that were bad. It was repeated. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity for a brother. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Back to Obadiah. If you read through verses 10 to 14, you will see that at times Edom stood aloof from Israel, refusing to be identified. A bit like the way that Peter denied his Lord. I know nothing. I've heard people who used to worship with us in Sandyford, and even come to the prayer meeting in Sandyford, saying this kind of thing about Sandyford. Oh, yes. Oh, I wouldn't go there anymore. Now, God knows. And God says, you shouldn't have said that. At times, Edom stood aloof, refusing to identify with Israel. At times, Edom, and we're not going to look up all the references, at times, Edom viewed Israel's misfortunes when the people of God were going through really hazardous times. And Edom simply said, serves them right. They had it coming. Notice it says, he cut off pity. At times, Edom was active against Israel, especially if Israel was down, under pressure. Edom took it upon itself then to hit them when they were down. They were relentless in their criticism and relentless in their opposition. And this was in spite of God's gracious attitude to Edom. Commentators tell us to look back here to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Various laws and prohibiting all sorts of people. Look at verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None belonging to them shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and wine and water on the way when you came forth out of Egypt. But look down to verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite. And they were a bad lot. But you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. And at the time of the famine, it was Egypt that kept you all alive. Yes, I know that later on they persecuted Israel, but there was a time when Egypt kept Israel alive. Now, says God, don't you ever forget those who have been kind to you in the past. Even if they are not spiritually minded, even if they are people who have now rejected the gospel, remember there was a time that they were good and gracious and kind to you. Don't ever forget it. You shall not abhor an Edomite, verse 8, the children of the third generation that are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Oh, says God, you mustn't hold it against Edom. And if their children and succeeding generations want, if they show any disposition that they want to come back into fellowship with God's people, then bring them in. And God made this plain. But in spite of that, Edom maintained its hardness of heart and its bitterness. Bitterness against a brother. Violence for violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you. My brother in his notes in Obadiah points out that amongst other things there's a lesson here about the importance of family ties. And if that's true on the human level, it's important also and true also on the spiritual level. Because in Christ we are brothers and sisters. And God notes how we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember how in his very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul refers to Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm. And he's saying to young Timothy, who's taking over the work, now Timothy, be very careful in all your dealings with Alexander the coppersmith. Yes, he is in Christ, and he is in the church, and he's in the congregation. But he did me much harm. Now, Timothy, be careful. It's very solemn when God has to warn about a brother or a sister. Could I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? At verse 7. And this is the context of the congregation at Corinth, and the Christians there were at loggerheads with each other. They were at each other's throats. I think not only verbally at times, I think sometimes physically. But they thought they were very spiritual. You see, they had so many of the gifts of the Spirit. But they were great at argy-bargy and criticism and all sorts of things. Paul says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another. They were taking each other to court. They didn't just take the issue to the Kirk session. They took it to the civil courts. And in the civil court, Christian was accusing Christian, saying before a secular judge, he said this and he did this, and the other, you know, he did this and he did that. To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat. That is spiritual defeat. And you can almost imagine both sides saying, but Paul, if you knew what he did and it was wrong. And Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That would bring an end to the confrontation. But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even your own brethren. Back to Obadiah. And that 10th verse, for violence, it's not just physical violence, you see. It can be verbal, it can be emotional, it can be spiritual. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall... No, underline the word brother, that's the important bit. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And then beginning in verse 12, is it not, you should not. I suppose I should have counted the number of times that God says that. You can count yourself. You should not you should not, you should not have done that and that and that. And God saw, and God noted, and God will take you to task, says God to Edom. It makes you think of Jesus' words, and again we don't look up the reference, where Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it, or inasmuch as you have failed to do it, to one of these, my children, my disciples, you have done it, or you have failed to do it, unto me. Maybe a foolish illustration, but if you've already decided that tomorrow, or throughout the whole weekend, there's a Christian in the congregation, and you're just not going to speak to them. Well, at the end of Sunday, Jesus will say, mentioning your name, that child of mine has been in Sandyford the whole weekend and they haven't spoken to me. A very high standard, isn't it? Let's read on in Obadiah, verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord, you see, you should not have done this, you should not, you should not, you should not, because the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. And there's a sense in which I nearly said, that's a verse for Gorbachev. Because all the things that government and communist philosophy have done in the Soviet republics are coming back on their own head. But then you see, it applies to our own nation as well. We are having to live now with what we have made our nation. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy nation, all the nation on my holy mountain, all the nations round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger and shall be as though they had not been. Now I'm not quite sure what to make of these two verses, save only to mention that whatever Edom had been doing, God had been appalled at it, and that's going to recoil on their own heads. And the day of the Lord is near. And of course there are many days of reckoning, many days of the Lord, but the final day comes. And God says to nations and to individuals, as you have done, so it will be reckoned to you. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I think perhaps we've got time to look quickly at the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Read quite a bit here really with practically no comment. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? All this about the day of the Lord that you evangelicals are always going on about hasn't come. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Of course, that's not true, because there was a flood. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist have been or are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish. That's why God holds back, if you like, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and you won't be ready for it. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth, completely new order of existence, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Except the old authorized version has it, that we should not be ashamed before him at his coming. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. A very solemn passage, isn't it? Back to Obadiah. The day of the Lord is near upon the nations. Again, I don't want to take time to turn up the references, but Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's not easy to read that verse of scripture at a funeral. But if you're aware of the fact that you're in the presence of a whole company of people who never go to church, never read their Bibles, never pray, never hear any sermons, is it right not to mention judgment? Oh yes, we mention salvation. I always give thanks and prayer at a funeral that God has not left the children of men to live and to die in this world without hope, because God has sent his Son Jesus Christ, who died that we might be forgiven, who died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And I pray at some of these parish funerals and ask that God will make us aware of the fact that we have souls that need to be saved, that we have sins that need to be forgiven, because it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We'll be reading in due time in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles. I want to quote this accurately. It's Acts chapter 17 at verse 30. Paul preaching in Athens. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, that is, now that the word of God is declared and the good news of the gospel is declared, now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this God has given assurance. Some people say it should read, in relation to this, God has given due notice of this by raising that man from the dead, referring to Jesus Christ. And whenever we sing or read or speak about the resurrection, there's a sense in which God is giving notice to all men everywhere that the day is already appointed when the books will be opened and we shall all stand before the judgment seat. Back to Obadiah. The day of the Lord is near. Verses 17 and 18. But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be called holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor to the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. I like the first four verses of verse 17, first four words of verse 17, but in Mount Zion, there is a place of safety. There is a place of salvation. Do you remember that in the Old Testament history, in the dividing up of the land, there were various cities of refuge appointed, so that no one was ever all that far from a city of refuge. And in a day of judgment, if they felt that they had a cause, if they felt they had a case, if they felt they were innocent, and yet it seemed that judgment was overtaking them, they would fly to the city of refuge, and there they were safe, until God, in his appointed way, brought the truth to light. A city of refuge. Makes you think of Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Think of it sometimes when you've been caught in a storm, howling storm, and you didn't expect it and you're not ready for it. It's great if you can find some rocks or something like that, and you forget all about your dignity, and you can creep in and you're sheltered from the storm. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. When I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. In Mount Zion, there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And in a sense, we might with surprise in Mount Zion look round and say to them, how did you get here? And they'll say, the same way as you, Jesus brought me. I'm not sure what to make of the other verses. There's a suggestion in verse 17 about all possessing their own possessions, that Jacob, that Israel will possess what is theirs by the grace of God. All that we mean by salvation, will take possession of it. I was thinking about this earlier in the week when I began to listen. I didn't get time to do it properly. Began to listen to the tape of the recording of Bill Dunlop when he preached about heaven. And I was most intrigued. I was trying to find the sermon. I came upon one of the hymns. There is a land of pure delight. It's very sentimental in some ways, but oh, it sure is good. Jacob shall possess their own possessions. But you know, the next verse seems to suggest in some measure that Israel will be instrumental in carrying out God's righteous judgments. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't want to be an executioner. Well, neither do I, really. But doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 3, that at one and the same time, we who are in Christ are a savor of life to some. Right from the very first time we meet them. To others, we are a savor of death. The very fact that we have come to Jesus rebukes and condemns those who have refused to come. And if you say, oh, preacher, that means we really need to be right ourselves, I quite agree. Let's look at the last verses. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Oh, and the Balm and Gilead as well. The exiles in Hala, who are of the people of Israel, shall possess Phoenicia as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. Oh, it's all about taking possession. I don't think I need to expound that at all. And saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Not ours. Not the kingdom doesn't belong to the ransomed saints. The kingdom is the Lord's. Ah, but we're taken in to share. That last passage, and I struggled with it today, really speaks of hope and restoration and fulfillment and blessing beyond calculation. And it is being spoken by God to his people through the prophet Obadiah in a very, very dark day. So in a sense, God says, lift up your eyes. Don't be like the man with the muckrake in Pilgrim's Progress, so preoccupied with the dirt and the debris and the darkness of the human situation. Remember the story up above the man with the muckrake, the angel offering him a crown of glory. He never saw it. He saw it. Oh God, the world's an awful place. And I said to the Lord, I know fine it's an awful place. Oh, Lord, the problems and the difficulties and the... Oh, Lord, and there are so many bad folk. Well, the Lord knows that as well. All the time the Lord offering. All this that he speaks about here. Taking possession of your possessions. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Oh, says Obadiah, there's no doubt about the issue. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. And I wrote down in my notes after that two of the words from the Lord's Prayer. Thine shall be the kingdom. Oh no. Thine is the kingdom. Oh yes, says God, no, nobody's ever taken it from me. It's been mine from the beginning. No, nobody else is getting it. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Can I take time to make you turn over to the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 11, is it at verse 15? Revelation 11 and 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, I think the old authorized version has it in the plural, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 12 at verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. I suppose there'll come a time when we'll say to one another, does this mean that we'll never see the devil again? And I say, yes. Oh, That's heaven. One last reference. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. Then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that God himself is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him. And Christ shall take the completed kingdom and deliver it up to the Father. And this appalling translation in the RSV, that God may be everything to everyone. It should read, that God may be all in all. And the last word of Obadiah was, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen, and may God bless his word to us.